Well, thanks. It's great to be here and be with you. I've been assigned the task of covering the history of the rise and the amazing success of the government school system in this country. It is an ugly business, and I'm ugly enough to do it. You have to be pretty surly, and I feel real surly today. So. Now, you may be surprised to hear that I think the government school system is a great success. I have to, therefore, make you be sure to understand what I mean. I mean that it has succeeded beyond its wildest dreams, beyond the wildest dreams of the visionaries who conceived and promoted the system in the early and mid-19th century. It has accomplished nearly all the goals which were originally set out for it, and is without question one of the most successful, if not the most successful, movement in our country's history. Now you're probably saying, well, no wonder you've never been invited to this thing before. You are a nut. Well, I am, but not because of this. Let me quickly say, if you say, man, how can you say they've been a success? They are miserable educators. It's just terrible. They fail so badly in education. Well, of course they have. In education, they fail spectacularly. But you're assuming that was their goal. That was never the goal of the government school system. It never has been the goal of the government school system. And we have to understand that. The purpose from the outset was to mold a people of this country into a particular kind of citizen by means of manipulation and indoctrination. Indoctrination, not education, was the goal from the beginning. And in this, the government schools have succeeded magnificently, indeed, I would almost say astonishingly. Consequently, the public school system has been the single most influential engine of change and of revolution in our society in the last 150 years. It's a vital topic, and that's why I think these are the kinds of things we have to be aware of, even though I hope you have no intention of participating in it, but we have to be aware of why things are as they are in this country. Why do people think as they do? Why is there such a closed-mindedness rather than an open-mindedness all around us? Why is there such a narrowness and a harshness and a meanness and a wildness about us? Why are we like we are? Well, it, of course, roots itself in unbelief and enmity against God preeminently, but secondarily, it's because of the education and the training that the people of our country have had. So it is important, and I want to look at it this morning, actually looking at some of the foundations and the things that happened to undermine the foundations that were laid in this country in the beginning, in the 19th century itself. It's commonly said that public schools were needed because the educational level of the country was so low. That is a myth. The educational level of our country from colonial days up through the middle of the 19th century was quite high, thanks to the strong Puritan emphasis on education. And it was certainly far higher than anything dreamed of today. Professor Lawrence Krimmen has determined in a study of adult male literacy in the colonies that literacy ran from 70 to 100%. Now, this figure, of course, varied in the various colonies, but it is supported by the records of the day. In New England, and through the 17th and 18th centuries, the literacy level was the highest of any section of the country, and it was consistently between 90 and 100%. Literacy in the middle colonies was equally high among the upper levels of society, as it was in various locations in the southern colonies and even in what was called the back country. Thomas Jefferson would make the statement in 1800 that no more than 1 in 1,000 did not know how to read, write, and cipher with considerable ability. And that was, if it was an exaggeration, it was only the slightest of exaggerations. That was pretty much the case. This was all accomplished without any public schools anywhere. Of course, you knew that, I guess. Couldn't have happened otherwise. The only place where the state had any significant involvement in education was in Massachusetts. And it started rather early on. In 1642, the General Court of Massachusetts passed a law requiring the education of the children of the colony. And the language of the law said it had to be required parents to educate their children by themselves or others. In other words, you could hire tutors, but somebody had to educate them. And the rationale was so that they would have as much learning as may enable them perfectly to read the English tongue and to know the capital laws. Also, that all masters of family do once a week at least catechize their children and servants in the grounds and principles of religion. And that if any be unable to do so much, then at least they procure such children or apprentices to learn some short orthodox catechisms without book, that they may be able to answer the questions that shall be propounded to them out of such catechisms. It was a concern, you see, to teach the children the faith. And education, therefore, has always been a concern of Christian cultures. Indeed, it's been one of the priorities of Christian cultures. In 1647, the Massachusetts School Code was passed, and it has that's the statute that's known as the Old Deluder Act. It starts off it being the chief project of the Old Deluder, Satan, to keep men ignorant of the knowledge of the Scriptures, and goes on from there. And the basis, again, for this act was to prevent ignorance of the Scriptures. The law required every township of 50 householders to appoint one within the town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to read and write, whose wages shall be paid either by masters of such children or by the inhabitants in general. Towns of 100 households were to establish a grammar school for the instruction of children. A grammar school was a school particularly designed to prepare children for college. And so there's a requirement again for education, but you notice the liberty that is allowed there. No one was forced to go, though men were supposed to be under obligation to educate their children. None of this was compulsory as to where you went. Outside of New England, the country experienced almost complete educational liberty. There were no compulsory attendance laws anywhere. Parents educated their children as they wished, at home or with tutors, in parent-controlled schools, in private academies, in church schools, and so forth. And some people say, well, what about the poor? Didn't we need public schools because of the poor? And the answer is no, you didn't, because the poor were not ignored. Some states paid the tuition of children, allowing them to attend the school of their choice. Virtually every major city had a free school society, which built and operated schools for the poor. And these schools were not low-class places. They were very beautiful buildings and had some of the most outstanding teachers, so that the poor were not forgotten. These charity schools were very fine schools. Nor was there any shortage of schools. In fact, one of the complaints of those who later would lobby for the public school system was that there were too many private schools. They said if the majority of the private schools were closed, not only would there be enough money for a public school system, we'd also have enough teachers for the public school system. So that there was an abundance of educational opportunity. And this was true even in Massachusetts, where the private academies were always more numerous than what were called the common schools, or what we call public schools. Nearly all the great leaders of our country were educated in the private schools or the homes of their parents or tutors. This was the legacy of Christianity, and in particularly the legacy of Reformation Christianity. For man to prosper, historic Christianity has held this, for man to prosper, he has to know the Word of God and understand it. The centrality of the Word makes the ability to read vitally important, and thus education is not a matter of indifference, but a matter of utmost importance to the glory of God. The doctrine of God's sovereignty over all the earth and over all areas of life gives us a biblical view of the world and life. All callings that are lawful can glorify God. And thus, all lawful callings are full-time Christian work. Not just missionary work or pastoral work, church work, but every calling that is lawful is full-time Christian work. And all of it brings glory to God. Every area of life brings glory to the God who created it. Man's calling to take dominion over the earth, therefore, demands education. He must learn every area of life. He must learn about all the fields of knowledge and the areas of life in the world, learning all things in the light of God's truth. But the value of biblical Christianity, their unbelievers, of course, many times put a high emphasis on education and learning and knowledge, but for the wrong reasons. They idolize education. The biblical Christianity prevented not only gave an emphasis upon education, but it prevented that emphasis from upon education from becoming an idolatry of education, because it taught not only the necessity of education, but the insufficiency of education. And that's very important for us, and especially for what I think is a good thing, the revival of work of educational concern and raising the bar of educational accomplishment as this movement that you're a part of is involved in. I'm very excited about it and pleased about it, but we have to keep in mind the insufficiency of education. Even the best education is insufficient. How is it insufficient? Well, because man is sinful and totally depraved. Sin has therefore affected his mind, which makes, of course, education necessary. But it's also affected his heart, the center of his being, his will and affections. So no amount of education can change the heart. That could be accomplished by the grace of God alone. Now, it's not done apart from education, of course. We don't have to choose. Thanks be to God. But we don't think that education alone is sufficient to equip a man to live. The goals of education, therefore, under Christianity, are properly limited, and education itself is made subservient to the gospel. Without the gospel, education is worthless. Indeed, without the gospel, education is positively dangerous. And that's what we have to keep in mind and not lose sight of as Christian educators who are concerned to educate thoroughly. Thus, education in this country was distinctively Christian. And it was taken for granted that true education had to be Christian. If it wasn't Christian, it wasn't education. It had to be thoroughly Christian in its orientation and content. And given the success of the educational endeavors then of the people, our question would be, well then, if that is all so, why all of a sudden in the 19th century is there this turning away from the system that was working so well? Without state intervention, with great liberty and great options among the people, why would anyone turn away from that and embrace a system governed and controlled by the state? Well, that is a very good question, and to understand it, we have to understand the apostasy from the faith that took place in the early part of the 19th century, in the middle part of the 19th century. Many of the early proponents of the government school system, in fact, just about all of them, were a part of this apostasy. You have to remember that the foundations and roots of society are theological. That's why theology was always called the queen of the sciences. It was the centerpiece of all schooling. If you didn't know biblical theology, you couldn't understand any other thing properly. And that has to be the centerpiece, I think, of our education as well. Or we are misdirecting, we're misunderstanding the point. The direction and the prosperity of a nation is determined by its basic beliefs about God and consequently about man and man's responsibilities to God. The policies, the viewpoint of the nation are molded by and they flow from the theology, the prevailing theology of the nation. What you see around you is a fruit of the prevailing theology of Baalism or paganism, whatever you want to call it. It's not Christianity. And the society is being molded by these things. And you can expect that over time, it will become more and more consistent with the atheism and the paganism that is pervasive now among the people, whether they be professing Christians or not. It is the pervasive anti-Christian theology that pervades, that now rules over our society and molds it. Now, the first half of the 19th century was still reaping, of course, the fruits of biblical Christianity. I would say we're still reaping those fruits to some degree, even to our own day. But there was, at that time, beginning in 1800, a turning, a very serious turning. Actually, it began a little before that, but a very serious turning away from biblical Christianity. The first half of the 19th century, in particular, was a time of turning away from the old orthodoxy that people called Calvinism, but it's simply biblical theology. That was the theological foundation of this country from the beginning. And this rejection of Orthodox Christianity was most thorough throughout New England, primarily in the Northeast, but it affected all parts of the country. There were a number of things that contributed to this rejection of historic Christianity. The first was an increasing formalism in religion. Now, formalism, I mean people going through the motions of religion, but not really believing it heartily, not having any real heart, love, or concern for these things. A great deal of insincerity. The external forms of Christianity were everywhere maintained, but there was no zeal for the truth, no real love for it. Doctrinal indifference was widespread. People wanted you to be moral, but you didn't want to get too picky about the details of doctrine. And what you have to see is if you can't have one without the other. If you're going to be loose on the details of doctrine, you're going to be loose morally sooner or later. Well, Alexis de Tocqueville, an amazing young Frenchman who traveled this country throughout the early part of the 19th century, saw this. One of his observations was the fact that the historic Christianity of America was no longer being held to fervently. He says at one point, nevertheless, either I am badly mistaken or there is a great store of doubt and indifference hidden underneath these external forms. He says, I notice that people go to church, and he says, I see that they still profess Christianity, but he says, I may be mistaken, but I believe that underneath those external forms there's a great deal of doubt and indifference. He says, the faith is evidently inert. Inner churches, I mean Protestant ones, and you hear them speak of morality, of dogma, not a word, no word about doctrine. Nothing that could in any way shock a neighbor. Well, you know that's got to be wrong then if it can't shock a neighbor. Nothing in any way that could shock a neighbor, nothing that could reveal a hint of dissidence. He says they focus on things that generally everybody agrees on. They talk about morality. And that's all. He says they don't talk about the underpinnings of morality, the theology and doctrines of the Bible. Tolerance was the rule. That is to say that preachers, by and large, confined their instructions to matters of morality where there could be no disagreement. Theological distinctions were covered over. And as a result, indifference reigned. De Tocqueville again said, it is evident that there is generally speaking, that here, generally speaking, religion does not move people deeply. People follow a religion the way our fathers took a medicine in the month of May. If it does not do any good, people seem to say, at least it cannot do any harm. And besides, it's proper to conform to the general rule. It says it's like taking medicine in May. So it may not do you any good, but it can't hurt you. That's the attitude that he saw pervading, especially in the Northeast and in certain parts of the coastal, middle and southern colonies. De Tocqueville was not the only one to see this decline. In 1798, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church was so alarmed by this situation, they issued a pastoral letter which was to be read from the pulpits across the country. It cautioned against a general dereliction of religious principle and practice among our fellow citizens, a visible and prevailing impiety and contempt of the laws and institutions of religion, and an abounding infidelity, which in many instances tends to atheism itself. That from the Presbyterian Church. A Methodist preacher, Francis Aspinwell, who traveled through New England at this time, made this observation. He said, I do feel that there had been a religion in this country once, and I apprehend there is a little form in theory left. There may have been a praying ministry and people there, but I fear they are now dead. Now, such a condition is ripe, of course, for the entrance of error and apostasy. But whereas there was little zeal for maintaining distinctive biblical Christianity, there was a great zeal on the part of some to deny and undermine it. You notice that today. Christians are rather timid and a little bit leery of setting forth clear statements of what the Bible teaches. Unbelievers are never timid. They preach quite openly and they do it constantly and challenge you to contradict them. And that's the way it always is. That's the way it's always been in times of declension when the church is not doing well. The church gets timid, the world never is. The world gets more bold. And that's what you see here. There was then the influence of European rationalism that was quite aggressive. Deism, European rationalism, made their first inroads in this country through the foreign troops that were in the country during the War for Independence, the British, the French, and the Germans. There were, especially the British and French, were overt, and that caused some problems because we were friendly to the French. We hated the British. If it had just been the British, it wouldn't have been a problem. But the French were very, very outspoken in their unbelief as well. It came, many of the intellectuals and gifted of the people in this country were sent to Germany for education, and they learned there the higher critical view of the scriptures that undermined Christianity. They brought back then ideas that were overt pagan in the name of Christianity. The intellectuals of New England and the general population as well had begun to chafe under the doctrines of biblical Christianity, the Calvinism they had all been reared under. Human depravity and God's sovereignty seemed to be enemies of progress, they said. The ideas of human perfectibility and self-sufficiency were not only more palatable to man's native pride, but they also seemed to be in tune with what people saw around them. And so a new theology was embraced with great enthusiasm. And of course, this rationalism gives rise then to gradual radicalism in theology. You have deism, followed by Unitarianism and Transcendentalism, which merges in with Unitarianism. Deism rejected the biblical view of God as one both exalted and near at hand. The Bible says that God is far above us. He certainly is one who's exalted over us, but He's also a God who is near at hand and dwells with us. But to the deist, God was far off and detached from biblical history and man. He had not spoken an infallible revelation of Himself, and He did not intervene in history. Now, of course, you see the problem with deism. If God has not revealed Himself in the Scriptures, how can we know Him? And moreover, how can we know anything for certain? If God has not spoken, by what standard can we judge anything around us? How can we judge even our own experience? Because you can be fooled. I saw a guy make a 747 disappear on TV. And you know if it was on TV, it had to be true. It was amazing. I sat there and thought, I didn't think people could do that. But there it was. In other words, I hope you see that just because I say I saw it with my own eyes means nothing. You can say, well, I felt it. All right, that means nothing. Except that you felt something. It doesn't tell you anything about what is ultimately true or what is ultimately false. And you see, here's the problem. If we don't have an objective, infallible standard of truth, we can't know anything for certain. And so that became a real problem with deism. Without an infallible revelation, an infallible standard of judgment, how can we know what truth is? Well, the Unitarians come along and say, we've got an answer to that. The Unitarians agreed with deism that God had not spoken infallibly in the Scriptures and that He did not intervene miraculously in history, but they did believe that both God and truth could be known through the exercise of reason. All you have to do is think about it and think clearly. Now, of course, you see a problem with that, don't you? The problem with Unitarianism is how can we be sure of that anything is true if truth can be discerned, that anything can be discerned with our reason? How do we know our reason is operating properly? And that problem was answered by Transcendentalism. Transcendentalism taught that reason could be trusted simply because reason was the incarnation of the universal mind of God. Thus, as men reason and act, God is acting in and through them. God and man are one. Ralph Waldo Emerson, William Ellery Channing, and many, many other of the famous literary of New England embraced this view. And they were the leading proponents of this heresy. This seemed to solve the problem both of deism and Unitarianism and answered the problem of a far-off, detached God who had nothing to do with humanity. Transcendentalism, in the place of that, posited a union with God. Man was not a creature, but the incarnation of God. Since God is in us, there is no need for any mediator to reveal God to us. There is no need for Christ. There is no need for a Bible, unless you just want a book of wisdom that you can set alongside the other books of wisdom, which are always helpful. So they weren't opposed to reading the Bible, in fact, in reading it in schools. Bible is literature and books of wisdom. We need all the wisdom we can gather, and so all the world's wisdom is helpful. There was no opposition to that, but you must not think that the Bible is the only source of wisdom. It isn't. There's no need for Christ except for an example to us. That's all. He is a valuable example. He was a humble man. He was a servant. He sacrificed. There was love in it. There's some things you can learn from Jesus. There's no opposition to that. And if you hear what is going on in many of the public schools, they still say those kinds of things. There is no opposition to that particular view of Christ. But He is not the revelation of God to us. We don't need that. God reveals Himself to us because we are one with Him. As we think, we are thinking His thoughts automatically. The ultimate authority for all truth, therefore, is within you, not outside of you, but inside of you. You don't need to look to some authority outside of yourself. Whatever you feel to be right is right for you. Now you see, that sounds like something you hear every morning on the Today Show. But this has been held, of course, from the Garden of Eden. It's not a new thing at all. But they begin to teach this very consistently. George Ripley, an editor of one of the well-known religious magazines of the day, said, "Let the study of theology commence with the study of human consciousness." Don't start with the Bible, start with yourself. Think about yourself. Go inside. You don't have to look outside, away from you. Think about the deity in you. This position seemed to solve the problem of the certainty of knowledge, you see. Man can know because he has an innate intuition of God. There is thus no need for an objective, rational basis for knowledge. It can be known intuitively because of God's presence within us. So the Unitarian minister Theodore Parker stated, "We could know the truth about God, morality, and immortality because the knowledge of these things was impressed on our natures. There is therefore no need for an objective revealed truth. Man is the incarnation of the universal mind and can know truth by his own intuition. God has no existence outside of the human consciousness." William Ellery Channing said, "The only God whom our thoughts can rest upon and our hearts cling to and our consciences recognize is the God whose image dwells in our own souls." In other words, go look in the mirror. And that's the God you must worship and obey. The God of the human spirit. He went on to say, "The ultimate authority for all valid religion is to be found in human experience, in man, and not in any divine revelation from God apart from the human spirit." So you see, here are these men who are ministers saying these kinds of things. The new ideas were not received with skepticism. They were received with particular warmth and enthusiasm, especially in New England, and especially on the New England college campuses, which had been taken over by the Unitarians. Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, the institutions originally formed to promote Puritan theology and prepare ministers for the Puritan church, became spawning grounds of European rationalism. Jacobin clubs, revolutionary clubs, were very popular on all these campuses. Tom Paine societies, and Tom Paine being this rationalist and really an atheist. But Tom Paine societies all over the New England campuses. Two were on Yale campus, on the Yale campus alone. But they were formed throughout New England. So there is a serious move. And these things, of course, ended up in the utter rejection of Calvinism, the biblical historic faith. Rationalism is, of course, the sworn enemy of biblical historic Christianity. Where Calvinism has a sovereign God, the Bible sets forth the sovereign God and sinful man. Rationalism substitutes a perfectible sovereign man and an irrelevant God. Man becomes the center of all things. He, man, is the ultimate arbiter of truth and error, rather than the Word of God. This antipathy toward Calvinism in New England made it an easy victim for the rationalistic humanism of Europe, and it quickly fell. But it's important to realize that the rationalism affected conservative and evangelical Christians for the same reasons. Thus, whereas there was a liberal, what we might call a liberal reaction to Calvinism in New England and in the Northwest, in the form of Unitarianism and Transcendentalism, there was a conservative reaction against Calvinism also in the Northwest and the West and in certain parts of the South in this anti-Calvinistic Arminianism, which came about through the Second Great Awakening and the revivalism that arose out of that. Revivalism was championed by Charles Finney and his followers. It is astonishing to me that Charles Finney has become sort of an evangelical hero in our day. The only way you could think of him as a hero is never to read anything he wrote. And now I want to talk about him a little bit because I've noticed that certain evangelicals still think very highly of him. And his books are served up to our children, even biographies of this man. Well, if they were truthful, I wouldn't mind it, actually, but they're not. Charles Finney reacted against rationalism in some measure, but in fact he accommodated that rationalism as well into Christianity. The theology of revivalism is not simply a reaction against European rationalism. It was also, and more basically, a rejection of Orthodox Christianity. The unbiblical rationalism was influential in producing this, but bottom line was an antipathy toward the biblical gospel. Charles Finney's theology can be seen as the mirror image of transcendentalism. Indeed, the transcendentalists were not threatened by Finney in the least, and he cooperated with them to the full. There was always a real cooperation between the transcendentalists and the Unitarians and the evangelicals. And that's what you have to understand. Anything apart from biblical Christianity, historic Calvinism, and Reformation, what is called, I'm using these synonyms to try to get it in your mind what it is, but historic Christianity, anything less than that is an accommodation to the paganism of the world and humanism. Transcendentalists were never threatened by Finney because at bottom he agreed with them at nearly every point. Now think about it and listen to what he said. Finney believed that man was not sinless at birth. Was not sinless at birth, but he said he could be made so by repenting and believing. In effect, man could become like God by the exercise of his own will. Well, you see, the transcendentalists had no problem with that. They could say, well, of course. I mean, if you want to believe in sin, fine. But as long as you say that it's man who makes himself more like God, then we agree. Finney rejected the doctrine of original sin. He hated it. He said it was subversive to the gospel and repulsive to human intelligence. Imagine that. And we've got, oh yes, please read about this great Christian hero. He hated it. The transcendentalist goes, wonderful. You don't agree in original sin? We don't either. You're just a great guy. Come speak at our conference. They were not threatened because man, he said, could perfect himself. Finney said that. Exactly what the transcendentalist believed and taught. Because of this belief, Finney rejected the necessity for a substitutionary atonement. Did you hear me? He rejected the substitutionary atonement. He held that the purpose of Christ's death was not to pay for sins in our place, but to provide an example of selfishness, selflessness, I should say. Thus, he saw no need for any view of the substitutionary atonement and rejected it. He said the only purpose of it was to provide an example so that you would be moved by the example to deny yourself, just like Jesus did. He saw no need of the doctrine of justification by faith. He rejected the foundational doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, and he called it an absurd heresy. He said it is a nonsensical assumption, an error that has slain more souls than the universalism than all the universalism that has ever cursed the world. He's talking about justification by faith. Entirely of the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. The transcendentalists said, joy! We love you! They loved it because he agreed with them. Paganism is paganism regardless if it's done by a man calling himself a Christian. Pagan theology has to be shown for what it is. It's pagan theology. And Finney set forth a most unscriptural theology. There is the foundational beliefs of transcendentalism were not challenged by Finney. At every point, there was a strong agreement. And if this was not bad enough, there were other bad effects of the revivalistic movement. And remember, revivalism still dominates to this day. You and I have grown up in a revivalistic culture. We think of things in terms of individualism, which is part of this revivalism. We have all the problems of the modern church can be rooted in this ethos of revivalism and anti-covenantalism. And those things have caused a great deal of havoc. So, for example, what began to happen? Practical antinomianism prevailed. Despite the earnestness of the preachers and of the attendants, and nobody, I'm not challenging their sincerity here, I'm challenging their orthodoxy. Despite the earnestness and the sincerity, there was very little instruction in the Word. People generally left these revival meetings as ignorant as they had come. They were frightened by the sight of hell, but they were never told how to live faithfully to the glory of God. Crisis experiences became more important than the progressive growth in grace. You had to have some kind of crisis experience to be considered to be a Christian. But isn't that the predominant view of evangelicals today? We still think the same way. Now, let me explain. I'm not saying you don't have to be converted. Of course you do. But what I mean by that is conversions don't all look alike, do they? Not everybody is converted like Paul. And I say, thanks be to God. I'm glad you didn't murder people and breathe out threats and slaughter until you were converted, you know. Thanks be to God that some of you and many of you grew up in Christian homes and grew up believing. And there's nothing wrong. That is the best testimony. Our children should never know a time when they were converted. Although they know they were, God changed their hearts, but they never knew this. They never went through a period of rebellion. They grew up believing. That's what the covenant involves, and that's the way they ought to grow up. But you see, with Finney and the revivalists, experience became preeminent. And if you didn't know the day and time of your conversion, you weren't Christian. And that started long before Finney, in fact. That was started back in the first Great Awakening with men who were far more orthodox on the whole. Far more, they were at least Christian in their theology. But they departed in their understanding at this point. And they began to emphasize experience. So crisis experiences. Sanctification was ignored. Immorality, therefore, became commonplace. You could have an experience today and fornicate tomorrow. And so as a consequence, camp meeting babies became one of the phrases. 9 months after the camp meeting, they had a lot of babies born because of this. Emotionalism took the place of theology and understanding of biblical content. This was obviously hostile to Calvinism, but it also undercut the idea of Christian education. Emotional experiences became more important than training in righteousness. Feelings became more important than the authoritative Word of God, than understanding the Word of God. And having, of course, when you understand the Word of God, you have feelings. And we're not against feelings and we're not against emotions. We want you to have, though, biblical emotions and feelings. We want you to have true joy. Not this superficial, experiential, flashy kind of thing that leaves you exhausted after 20 minutes of ecstasy. Transcendentalism. Just as in transcendentalism, man's intuition became the determining factor in knowing God's will rather than the written Word of God. And think about that in our day. I've talked to people over and over. I say, why are you going to do that? And they say, well, you know, I just feel like that's what God wants me to do. Yes, but on what basis do you think that God thinks that stripping for Jesus is biblical? Now, you think I'm joking? I'm using a particular illustration I read about in the paper. One of our evangelical churches witnessed to an exotic dancer. And she asked Jesus into her heart. She was given a chance to give her testimony in a number of evangelical churches in this particular metro area. 3 months later, they heard that she had quit coming to church, and they heard that she was back at her doing her business. So the pastor went over and said, "You know, what's the explanation for this?" She said, "Well, God told me this is my gift." It doesn't matter what the Bible says; just what you think God is saying to you. You see, that's transcendentalism. That's not biblical Christianity. Never has been biblical Christianity. And it never will be biblical Christianity. This started, and it began to influence. The inward orientation led to a retreatist mentality. The more holy you became, the less you were involved in the world. Piety was replaced with pietism. There is a difference, you see. We want you to be pious, that is, to be holy. But we do not want you to be pietistic, which is a worship of emotions and feelings. This began the gradual retreat of Christians from the social and political spheres of life because that was considered to be worldly. This idea that all callings are legitimate, all callings can glorify God, and Christ needs to be acknowledged and followed in every area of life was lost. And so people began to go and retreat back into themselves. Quiet times became more important than serious theological study. And that says nothing about the importance of quiet times or devotions. It just means that that's not all that you're to do as a Christian. All of these things brought Christians into close agreement with transcendentalists on their views of God, on their views of man, on their views of authority, on their views of the nature of salvation. The rise of transcendentalism, coupled with the rise of anti-Calvinistic revivalism, meant the rejection of the distinctives of the biblical gospel. What are those distinctives? The total or radical depravity of man. Puritan theology taught that man was by nature incapable of doing anything good, but that's what Jesus taught. You can't do anything good apart from God's grace enabling you. The new view was that man is capable of shaping his own destiny if he has the willpower. If he exercises his will properly, he is free to determine his spiritual destiny, free to determine his political and economic destiny. Sin is simply a matter of ignorance and bad surroundings, not a heart problem. So what's the solution to ignorance? Education. Great God education takes the place of the God of the Bible. That's the problem with the world, and we still hear that stuff today. If you don't want your children to be criminals, you've got to pass this bond, education bond tax. Right? We're going to pay for it one way or another, they say. You either pay for education or you pay for prisons. What do they teach? What are they telling you? Education is salvation. You know what you should say? Baloney, salami, whatever. That's not true. And we love education. But we're not educators who idolize education. And you must avoid those things in your self-conscious, being self-conscious in your avoidance of idolatry of education. Sovereignty of God and salvation. The Puritans taught that man could not save himself, but his salvation was a result of God's grace, sovereignly granted to him according to his own will, like Romans 9 teaches. But this doctrine seemed to smack of elitism in the minds of these egalitarians. And so they couldn't believe that idea that God is the one who saves. Surely that's left up to man. That's so non-democratic, they said. The substitutionary atonement of Christ was rejected. The Bible teaches that Christ died for his people, all those that the Father had given him. But this was perhaps the most offensive of all, because that clearly showed that God was being arbitrary, and that was rejected. The irresistible grace of God, or the effectual grace of God. The Bible's teaching that man's inability is counterbalanced and overcome by God's grace. God in it gives him faith and repentance, enables him to come to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, Jesus said. Well, that was rejected because it denied man self-sufficiency. It had to be wrong. Anything that denied man's sovereignty and man's being the master of his own destiny had to be wrong. The perseverance of the saints. This doctrine was generally maintained, at least by the evangelicals, but there was a different reason than what the Bible gives for it. In other words, yes, all the saints persevere to the end. The Bible says that. But the reason the Bible gives for that is because of God's faithfulness to persevere with you. God doesn't drop you to your own strength and devices. He upholds you in life and faith. He keeps you alive. And he keeps you faithful. That's the Bible's explanation. But now this new humanistic religion taught that man persevered not because of God's power, but because of the strength of his own decision and commitment. And thus, at every point where the biblical gospel gives glory to God, Arminianism and its twin, pagan twin, transcendentalism, gives glory to man. Man was the indisputable master of his fate and captain of his soul. Calvinism became the enemy of mankind. Only 100 years previous to this, preachers who denied the Reformation theology could not have gained a hearing in New England. And yet now the view was in New England, the only thing as bad as an atheist is a Calvinist. In 1826, Lyman Beecher accepted the call to become the minister of the Hanover Street Church in Boston. His daughter, you may have heard of, Harriet, who married Mr. Stowe, that lady, she said, the spiritual condition of Boston, she described in these terms. She said, Calvinism, or orthodoxy, was the despised and persecuted form of the faith. It was the dethroned royal family wandering like a permitted mendicant in the city where it had once held court. And Unitarianism reigned in its stead. All the literary men of Massachusetts were Unitarian. All the trustees and professors of Harvard College were Unitarians. All the elite of wealth and fashion crowded Unitarian churches. The judges on the bench were Unitarian, giving decisions by which the peculiar features of the church organization, so carefully ordained by the Pilgrim Fathers, had been nullified. Harriet says, that's what was going on in 1826 in New England. The antipathy to historic Christianity is crucial to understanding why Christians accepted the concept of government-controlled school system as put forth by the anti-Christian, Unitarian, Transcendentalist elite. The Christians of the North, by and large, had also rejected the historic faith and had no basic disagreements with the anti-Christian transcendentalist. At every major point there was agreement. For example, both believed that man was not sinful but basically good. Both rejected the sovereignty of God and the necessity for God's grace to enable man to be delivered from the bonds of sin. Both believed that given the proper environment and education, man could be perfected. Both hated historic Christianity. Neither had a principled objection to the idea of a state-controlled system, school system. Both had an antipathy to the theology that had previously undergirded traditional education that had been carried out in this country. And thus, when the new visionaries began to preach the gospel of salvation through state-controlled, tax-supported school system, it seemed to make a great deal of sense to everyone. The objections that were made were only of a practical nature. How is it going to work? How are we going to pay for it? But nobody objected in principle. Philosophically and theologically, the victory was won. Ideas have consequences. And heretical ideas spell disaster for any individual and culture as well. The government school system is the fruit of heresy. It will be destroyed when we become faithful again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand your word. We see once again that it's clearly only by the fear of you that we understand and have knowledge and discernment. So grant us grace to know your word and to follow it in all things, that we might live in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.